Thank you. Well, good morning. I say that loud enough for people in the foyer and for those who are at the beach and fathers who decided to sleep in. I don't know. Happy Father's Day to fathers online and for you upstairs and for you guys in the foyer. Hope you have a great day. If you're here in the house and you're a dad, just be looking for me in the foyer on your way out. I have a little treat for you. Other than that, we're going to go ahead and hit Hebrews chapter 8, the entire chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 again, which is the entire chapter. And I am going to do I have the task of reading the scripture today. So, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the plan, according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." This is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. And the tabernacle is a faithful copy of the heavenly realities that God gave Moses in this account. In verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 8. Father, I simply pray that at this moment you would give me grace and power to speak your word with your heart to your people. We thank you for your word, and we recognize that it is life, that it is sustenance for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So with entering into Hebrews chapter 8, we're kind of moving forward into another section of Hebrews. We're not moving away from Jesus being better, but we are in some ways moving away from Jesus being better. We're moving a little bit away from him being a better person to his ministry being better. And there's been some overlap. And I think we're going to be relatively brief as far as I'm concerned. Relatively brief because some of this is transitory. It's moving into the next section, and we're going to let the next section be the next section, the next two chapters. And so we're going to look through Hebrews chapter 8. First, we're going to take the first section, which is verses 1 through 6, and then we'll finish in verses 7 through 13. Verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 8 say, "Now the point in what we are saying is this," says the writer. "We have such a high priest." Hebrews has been talking about Jesus being a better high priest. And here the writer says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven," the position of power next to God the Father, "a minister in the holy places, in the true tent set up by the Lord, not by man. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see and to take to heart is that the supremacy of Jesus and his priesthood, which we have seen on display from verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, really makes a difference for us. He wants us to see, he wants us to know, and he wants us to be encouraged by the fact that we have such a high priest. We have one who cares for us and who looks after us. And this high priest that we have is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are to see him exalted to that place and go, my Savior, my high priest is positioned in the best place possible, in the true heavens, in the true temple, at the right hand of the Father. And there he ministers. He wants us to be encouraged by this because it means the world to us. We don't have a substitute. We don't have a go-between. We have the real thing in Jesus. And what we've seen so far in the book of Hebrews, and this is a very quick and a very incomplete review, we have seen that in Jesus, we have one who speaks a better word. And he speaks to us today. Jesus, the Word of God, speaks to us today. We have seen that he is better than the angels. Now, no doubt, it'd be great to have an angel come alongside and help us in times. And most of us have heard stories about this happening. Some of us have experienced times when you can't explain it, that must have been an angel. Told you about a story of mine several months ago. He's better than the angels. We have seen that he's better than Moses. We've seen that he's better than the priests, the high priest, all priests. But now we come to a transition. It's going to start talking about his ministry in the true temple and how his ministry in the new covenant is better than all ministry that took place under the old covenant. Verse 1 shows Jesus is seated. Now, when I sit down, a nap is likely to happen. I'm getting to that age. But when we see Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, it's not an implication that he has set into rest mode, that he's about to take a nap, that he's kicked his feet up, he's got himself a copy, and he's just dealing with whatever fancy he has on his mind. It's not an indication that he has settled into a place of being inactive. For verse 2 says this, he seated the right hand of the Father, and there he ministers. That's an active word, right? He ministers. He is active. He ministers in the holy place, the true tent, the true temple, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not the shadow that was set up by man. And even here, to be honest with you, if you stop and you think about it, God's graciousness, Jesus' compassion is on glorious display. For he serves, he ministers on behalf of others. This is a humbling thing. This is a gracious thing. This is a compassionate thing. Because those who are exalted, those who are in the positions of power, they are not generally inclined to serve underlings. They like to be served. Those who have power, those who have authority, you know, they got on the beach, they have cabana boys to fan them. I suppose that'd be a nice thing. But Jesus, who has been highly exalted, who sits at the position of power, in the heavenly of heavenlies, not the picture, but the real thing. There he has set himself to work, to serve, to minister for you and for me. It's amazing. Think of this, loved ones. Jesus is our eternal priest. Jesus sits in glory. He is enthroned. You know what a throne is, right? He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. That's the place where decisions are made. That is the place where edicts come from. He is the enforcer of heavenly rule. He sits in glory enthroned at the Father's right hand, and there he has set himself to serve you. There he has set himself to minister on our behalf. This is insane. This is not what rulers do. Rulers say, jump, and we say, how high? Jesus, in his role of authority and power and rulership, serves. Even, get this, as multitudes of angels and heavenly beings shower him with adoration. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and power. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And here they're saying, it's filled with your glory. He's surrounded by the adoration of excellent beings beyond our imagination. And rather than sitting back and say, yeah, tell me more. No, you know, that'd be me. And what else? What else is it about me that you like? What else is it about me that's really amazing? He prays. He sees us in our situation. He sees us in our circumstances. He sees us in our trials. He sees us in our triumphs. And he speaks our name to his Father. There's times that he speaks our name to his Father in such a way that the Father answers by dispatching angels to minister to us comfort. There's time that he sees us in our triumphs and he dispatches angels to goad us in our joy. Jesus prays in our service for our good. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'm telling you, if you put me on a throne where I'm in a position of power, my first thought is not how I can do you good. All right, how can I leverage this for a great week? This is feeling pretty good, but, you know, do we have a boat? Do we have a yacht? Can we have a jet? Is there a chef we can employ to make me my steak the way I want my steak to be made? There Jesus prays. Without lapse, without distraction. He's ministering on your behalf. He's speaking your name to the Father. And as he's starting to say, Lord, for Nancy, I want you. Wait a second, what was that angel saying about me? Yeah, that's right. No. Without distraction. Always consistent, always persistent. He is lovingly interceding for you and for me. Jesus serves, and he serves, and he serves. When he was on this earth, he said this, I did not come to be served, though he's the only one worthy of service. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And having accomplished his finished work on earth, he exalted to the right hand and he serves still. What amazing grace. The author of Hebrews continues in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. This is speaking about Jesus. If Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest of all because he's not qualified to be an earthly priest. We're going to get to it just here. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, by law, priests had to be descendants from the tribe of Levi. And we've seen this. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So he was be unpermitted. He was disqualified. The creator of heavens of earth, the one who rules in the true heavenlies, disqualified to serve in the tabernacle, disqualified from serving in the temple because he was a king of the tribe of Judah. He's a different kind of priest. He's a better priest. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy. That's what the tabernacle was. That's what the temple was. Copies. Of the real thing. Since they serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything in this tabernacle that I'm giving you instructions about, somehow he took Moses into the heavenlies and opened Moses' eyes so that he could see the reality of what's going on in heaven. See that you make the temple, the tent, the tabernacle, in a way that is true to what you're about to see in the mountain. So here we're told that Jesus' priesthood, it's better than the priesthood that took place on the earth. In reality and in substance. Because Jesus is a priest in the real place. He's not a priest in the temple or the tabernacle, which are pictures of, which are resemblances of, which are shadows of the real thing. And verse 5 states that the old covenant priests serve a copy of the heavenly things. As good as the temple was, and it was beautiful, and as wonderful as the ministry that took place in the temple was, and it was beautiful, and it was wonderful, it was a placeholder until God could get heaven into the hearts of his people and move them where worship was before the throne of God in spirit and in truth. It's a placeholder. The substance, the ultimate reality of tabernacle and temple worship is in heaven, where Jesus serves at the right hand of the Father as a minister for us. This is supposed to encourage us. We're supposed to take heart. We're supposed to be moved away from despondency. We're supposed to be moved away from hopelessness. From the sense that this is not really taking, that this is just going on and on and on. We're supposed to be moved away from this. The old covenant tabernacle and temple were glorious. They were beautiful. If you've ever done a study, beautiful. They were sacred in such a way that people couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies for fear of dying. It was a true place. It was a real thing. It was wonderful. If such was the shadow, what must the substance, the real thing, be like? If the power of God was so present in the shadow, where sinful people would fear to go in there, how much more precious is the real thing? Moses was given a glimpse of the real thing, and what took place in Old Covenant worship was all aligned with what he saw, but it still was a painting. So to speak, it was an image, it was a shadow. As incredible as the tabernacle was, what you and I have access to through Jesus Christ, our heavenly priest, is better. It is more wonderful, it is more sacred, it is sweeter, and it is more powerful. What we have access to is better. We possess better benefits through our high priest in heaven than the Old Testament Israelites had through the tabernacle and temple worship. Jesus is the perfect priest who, in perfect power, serves in the true tent that was set up by the Lord. Verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The old covenant was great. The new covenant is better. It is based on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion for a second. But as it turns out, that first covenant was faulty. We know that it was faulty because there came an occasion for a second covenant. The first covenant didn't have the goods, so to speak. It was a placeholder. It was a shadow. Until the real thing could come and replace it. Though good, the old covenant was insufficient. Temple sacrifices. Over and over and over and over and over again, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year after year, day after day after day. Insufficient to the job. We needed the real deal. And that's coming up in a couple of weeks. But to make it clear, the new covenant is better. Though good, The old covenant was insufficient. It was unable to deliver what the people needed. But the new covenant, founded on better promises, has the ability to actualize all the promises of God in the lives of sinful humanity. The Bible says this: all the promises of God are yea and amen, King Jesus. They are yes and amen. They have their answer in who? In Jesus Christ. All the promises. The old covenant couldn't bring through one promise. It showed God being faithful and sustaining mercy and being patient until the day would come when the promises would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The old priests were good, the new one is better. The old temple was good, the real one is better. The old covenant was good, but the new one is better, because they are all established on better promises, promises that bring about the fulfillment of what God wants to do in his people. In light of all this, you and I should ask ourselves, is our devotion to Jesus, is our celebration of all that he has done and he is doing, does it rise to the level, and is it as central to our lives as is called for? If in Jesus Christ we have the answer to God's promises in our life, do we live our lives in line with what that calls for us? Is it central to our lives? Is it one of the things we think about? Well, here, is it the thing we think about most? Is it the thing we think about first? Is it the thing that we constantly go back to? When life gets difficult, is our first and our consistent habit to run to the throne of grace? When things are difficult at work, do we even slow down to recognize that we serve a ministering high priest? Or just do we stress out? Do we get anxious? Do we give ourselves to anger? Do we get bitter at the people who are making lives hard for us? Or do we remind ourselves, I have a high priest who sees me in this difficult situation? Is he central to our lives when lives are difficult? Is he the focus of our life when life is great? When all the news is good? Here's the truth. Jesus is much better than the many things that compete for our devotion to him, which none of them can deliver. Don't you know you're distracted in your devotion? Anybody? Distracted in your devotion? By the evening news? By the pain in your feet that will never go away? Your sore back? I got to go to the doctor again? Are you distracted by all these things? Are you distracted by the advancement of people who are around you in your workplace that seem to be advancing above you and beyond you in a way that you think you deserve to be advanced? By the way, a promotion at work is not going to fully satisfy you. Now, it'd be great, right? Let's be honest. It'd be great, especially if there's a raise involved. Finding the right person to get married to is great, but they can't satisfy you in the way that we are meant to be satisfied by our risen Savior. Verses 8 through 12, what we have here in this portion of Hebrews chapter 8 is one long quote taken from Jeremiah chapter 33. It's found in verses 31 through 34. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. And it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. This is prophetic of a day that would come. This is prophetic of the days in which you and I are living, and this is, thank you, Lord Jesus. We are living in new covenant days. We're not waiting for the better. The better has come. We're not waiting for the reality. The reality has been brought into our presence. And though there's a fullness of entering into that reality yet to come for us, we are right now smack dab in the middle of living new covenant lives. The day is come. The days are coming, declares the Lord. A new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So here's what the new covenant was to do. The new covenant was to come, replace the old covenant, because it's better. The new covenant was superior to the old covenant because it's founded on better promises. This new covenant, though it was originally made with the nation of Israel, it is shared by the church today. And so you and I could say that we are new covenant, better promise people. You and I, did you know that? When you woke up this morning, did you tell yourself, I'm a new covenant, better promise person? It's the truth. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is part and parcel with the better promise. See, the problem with the old covenant is that its old laws were written in stone. They were external. And so they came with no power. No internal power, no internal motivation. And though, if you could go find those tablets that God wrote, you know, if you could go see the real thing, I would take a trip to see those. Wouldn't you? Oh my gosh, there are the tablets that were rewritten by God after Moses in a fit of rage blew up the first ones. There they are. They'd be in some museum in Israel. Let's go see that. Do you ever wonder what God's handwriting is like? There it is. It's amazing, you know, at the Library of Congress, they have a copy of the rough draft of the Declaration of Independence. And there you see what in Thomas Jefferson's own handwriting, and then you see where Ben Franklin scribbled out a word and wrote a better word. That's awesome. You see Thomas Jefferson's handwriting, you see Ben Franklin's handwriting, but I tell you, can you imagine how good God could write? I'd go see that. But the problem was, they were external. There was no internal power. When to look at them and read said, oh my gosh, that was written by God, it's a fearful thing, because, yeah, I didn't do that one quite so well yesterday. But writing on the heart, it implies an internal power, right? An internal motivation that helps us live them out. Have you ever heard somebody say to you when they brought you a gift, or when they simply told you that they were praying for you, it was on my heart. God laid you on my heart. When somebody prefaces something with God laid you on my heart, it always follows with something they did for you, right? Now, sometimes God lays on our heart things that we don't follow through on. But if somebody tells you God laid you on their heart, they're going to follow it up with, and I prayed for you. Or, I brought you these flowers. Or, right? To have the law written on our heart is to have power and motivation. Before I was a Christian, I sinned with impunity, without any sense of error, that I was somehow wrong, I was in the bad. Unless it was something mom and dad told me not to do and I was going to get in trouble for it, then, you know, I'd have a little conflict. But since coming to Jesus with the law of God written upon my heart, there have been many times that I failed and I've fallen short, but along with that comes conviction. And with that, there comes an internal motivation and power to repent. And along with that comes the next time that I'm faced with the same temptation, a resistance to yielding temptation, and thank God, the ability to more often resist temptation and to live a godly life. To have the word written on our heart has internal motivation, has internal power. In writing his law on our hearts, God is making us partakers of his divine holy nature. And so, actually, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is real. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. This is a reality. It's real. It's actual. It's legit. We're not what we once were because the law has been written upon our hearts as we came to Christ. He saw within us a hard heart and he gave us a soft heart. He saw within us a heart that was like a stone and he made it supple. He saw within us a heart that was dead and he made it alive. There's really nothing better than this. We really are new creations with new affections, new desires, new powers, not perfect. If you're perfect, you know, let me know. I'm coming to the seminar. But being made perfect. Verse 10 continues with these wonderful words. I will be their God. And they will be my people. In saying that I will be their God, God is letting us know that he gives himself to us. In saying they shall be my people, he's letting us know that he takes us to himself. He gives himself to us, and he brings us to himself. And as this happens, we discover that everything we require, everything we need, everything our heart is truly longing for is found in him in one way or another, in his person, in his presence, in his promises, in his blessings that he bestows. And so the psalmist in Psalm 34:8 said this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He's satisfied. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Now, under the old covenant, the old covenant was a covenant God made with Israel as a nation. It was largely corporate. It was largely the relationship that he entered into with national Israel and everybody who was part of national Israel. Individuals were distanced from God. If you remember, Pastor Laura walked us through this, and we've referenced it a couple of times. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, one man, on one day a year, would go into the very presence of God. And on that day, everybody was fearful for him, lest he die. The rest of Israel was at a distance. And the high priest, except for this one day, was always at a distance, separated by the curtain of separation. Individuals were distant from God, though his presence was near them. But with the new covenant, we come one by one. Each born into a without distance relationship with God. A relationship that is personal. It's a relationship that I have with God. And it is corporate. I have a relationship with God, and we together have a relationship with God. That's why God calls us to come to church and to be in one another's presence. It is encouraging to be in church with you. You come into church this day, maybe needy, maybe in a place of great victory. And we encourage one another in our sadness as someone comes alongside and we see joy in their heart and we know that they're praying for us. I need the church. You need the church because we serve the God together and we are collectively a part of in personal relationship with the Lord God Almighty, even as we are individually in relationship with the Lord God Almighty. It is a without distance personal relationship with him. It's better. Now, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus defined eternal life when he said, "And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life. So those of us who are new covenant members of God's family, here it is, we know God. Not perfectly, because we're growing in that understanding, right? Again, if you know him perfectly, I'll come to the seminar. If you're looking for me to teach that seminar, you're going to look long and hard because I don't know that seminar. But here's the truth. We can know him truly. We can know things about him that are accurate, that are 100% true. And we can know him in such a way that our lives are transformed and we become new people. We can know him accurately. We can know him truly. We just can't know him comprehensively because he's beyond our ability to understand comprehensively. We grow in our understanding. in Christ, there is no need for a priest to say to us, know God. I don't have to tell Sharon, hey, you need to know God. She knows God. She's growing in that understanding, but she knows God. And it's a true understanding of him. And where there's a little bit that needs to be tweaked, he's tweaking her. For those who are on the inside, for those who have been brought into a new covenant relationship with God that's not distance, this knowledge of him creates within us an ache to know him even more. I wish this was a steady state of each one of our hearts. Every moment of every day that there was an ache in my heart to know him more. But there have been seasons in my life when there was a real ache. Not a painful ache, but a joyful, oh, Lord, you've been so good to me. Have you entered into those moments where you're just aware that he is near to you? His nearness is something that is real, almost tangible. I'll never forget. I was in the McDonald's drive-thru, River Avenue, North Charleston, South Carolina, about to order something that is probably sinful. And the Lord's nearness was just so real to me in the most mundane of moments. And it was like a beautiful pain. I don't know if this communicates. There was an ache for an even greater nearness. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, for those of us who've distanced from those relationships, I've been in conversation with dozens and dozens and dozens of believers over the year. Oh, I wish I could get back to the way it was with me and the Lord on these days. I've had these conversations with some of you. It was so sweet. It was so beautiful. So intimate then. Oh, I wish I could get back. That's the ache we're talking about. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we ache for more. Or there's an ache in our heart that's sometimes overcome by busyness, to get back to where we once were, to have the joy of our salvation return to us. For those on the outside, though, the call to know the Lord still remains. For those who don't know the Lord, who have not entered into a new covenant relationship, the answer, the call still is, come to the Lord. Repent, turn from your sinful ways, and find forgiveness. Verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And if that's not good news, I remember my sins. And when I don't remember my sins, there are people in my life who will remind me of my sins. The problem with the old covenant was the old covenant couldn't do that. Under the old covenant, sins were never completely forgiven. And so they were never truly forgotten. They were covered. They were waiting. They were pointing to a yet-to-come forgiveness that would come in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. But forgiveness, it never happened. Total forgiveness, I will remember their sins no more. It's not one of these. Oh, please let it be true. It's true. Total forgiveness is an incredible gift. It's offered to us freely at an incredible expense to God himself. And get this one, loved ones. The actual forgetting of our sins by the Lord God Almighty is actually on the table. It's actually on the table. At least when it comes to God remembering our forgiven sins against us. That is something that simply will not happen. Your forgiven sins will not be visited against you ever. No matter how gross it was, no matter how evil it was, no matter how comprehensive and persistent it was, your forgiven sins will not be remembered or visited against you again. It is simply the case. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, speaking of God's compassion, says, he will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities, sin. He will tread our iniquities underfoot like a giant spider. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Here's what God doesn't do with your sin. You come to God, you confess your sin. He says, I forgive you, but let me take note of that, fold it up and put it in my back pocket. Because there may come a day that I need to do this. It's not how it's going to go. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, Lord, will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. He's not going to don scuba gear and swim down to the bottom of the sea to find your forgiven tread upon sin, never to be visited against you again. Now, I'm going to say this not as an authoritative declaration, but this is my firm conviction. You may have heard that there will come a time in heaven on Judgment Day where one by one we will go before heaven, and there the movie of our life will be played for all to see. Right up there, movie theater in heaven. And everybody is going to see every single moment of your life and all of its ungodliness and all of its tawdriness and all of its failure. And at the end of it all, Jesus is going to say, my blood covers that. Have you heard something like this? Well, here's the deal. If God has treaded your sin underfoot, if he says, I will remember their sins no more, why would he bring them up in contradiction to his promise here? Psalm 103, if you don't like Micah 7. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Loved ones, the east has no knowledge of the west. If you set yourself to go east, you will continue to circumnavigate the globe over and over and over again, and you will only ever be heading east. The west has no knowledge of the east. If you turn west and go circumnavigate the globe from the west, you're going to keep going west. Go west, young man, and you will never get to your destination. So far as the east is from the west, when our sins are forgiven, loved ones, I want to tell you, he will visit them against us no more. Because they're forgiven. Oh, how amazing is God's grace. Get this. He perfectly knows all things, so he can't forget anything. And remembered sins are going to be punished. But as F.F. Bruce writes, God in his grace has determined to forgive them. He is determined to forgive them. Not in spite of his holiness, but in harmony with it. The new covenant includes total forgiveness. Under it, God forgets our sins, forgives our sins in such a way that it is impossible for him to remember them. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Until he decides to pull the bad news out from his pocket and just remind you how crummy you are. He's a good father. That's not the activity of a good father. Oh, you're in good graces, but I just want you to know, you rot. It's not our heavenly father. Jesus' priesthood is better, it is superior. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus holds a position of power and glory, and there he serves and he prays for you and me, and he transforms us, and he changes us, and he makes us better people than we began to be. Of all people, loved ones, you and I are the most blessed. Our new covenant blessings are these: transformation, belonging, knowledge through access, and total forgiveness. This is why the new covenant is better. Transformation, God has written his law in our mind and our hearts. Belonging, God has given himself to us. I will be their God. He has taken us to himself. They shall be my people. We belong to him. He belongs to us. Knowledge through access. God says that his people will know him So I don't have to tell Suzanne, know the Lord. She knows the Lord. I can tell her, we need to work in growth, you and I both. Let's come alongside one another, encourage one another towards growth. But she knows the Lord. She doesn't need to answer a call for salvation. Salvation's already here. We have access and we know him. And then the fourth blessing is total forgiveness. By an act of his will, God will not remember the sins of his people against him. He will not do it. Transformation, belonging, knowledge, and forgiveness. These are the blessings of being a part of the new covenant which Jesus Christ is a minister of. I think you and I ought to enjoy and enjoy our new covenant blessings and privilege by, one, giving thanks to the Lord who made them. Are you thankful for transformation? You're not what you once were. Are you thankful for the blessing of belonging? He belongs to you. You belong to him. Are you thankful that you can know him? That you do know him? You can know him better still. Are you thankful for total forgiveness? Do you secretly live with the thought that you're going to be exposed for the sinner that not you are, but once were? You're not that person anymore. The New Testament, Paul wrote this a couple times. And such were some of you. We're still growing. There's still some sin in our life that's being worked out. But as far as those forgiven sins, they're gone. So we should give thanks and we should avail ourselves of the privilege that is offered. And here's the privilege that is offered in this. We've been transformed. Lord, transform us even more. Anybody want to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, I'm a candidate for further transformation. Belonging. Anybody here want to have confirmed in your heart and your soul that you belong to him and he belongs to you and he's not ashamed to call you by name? How many of you feel sometimes that you are on the outside of God's family? Yeah? Oh, may the Holy Spirit in those moments whisper, oh, you're my child. I haven't given up on you. You may have given up on yourself. I haven't given up on you. My servant Paul said this, I began a good work in you. I'm going to complete it. And if you're in one of those weak moments, maybe today you'll hear the Holy Spirit say, oh, you belong to him. Would you like to grow in your knowledge of God? It's going to require a little bit of discipline on your mind, on your part. How about sins that you engaged in this week? Maybe they haven't been confessed yet. To close your eyes. Lord, the privileges of being a part of your family are many. And Lord, one of them that I just want to deal with right now is, it's unlikely that any of us have lived perfectly this week. And so would you quicken our minds and our heart where we leaned into our flesh rather than into your spirit. We confess, Lord, that we have thought poor thoughts of other people. We confess, Lord, that we haven't trusted you. We confess, Lord, that we have given our mind over to impure thoughts and ungodly judgment. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would search our hearts and you would know our ways and you would expose them to us so that we can confess you, not just as Savior, but as the ongoing forgiver of our sin. Lord, we want to know you more. Lord, we want to have the witness of the Holy Spirit that we belong to you, that you belong to us. May the Holy Spirit rise up within us and pull out of our mouths genuine praise to you, our Heavenly Father. Abba, Father, our heart cries out. And we do ask, Lord, that this week would be a week of further transformation. We thank you that we look more like you today than we did the first day we confessed you. And oh, we want to look more like you when the week is over. Because we've yielded to the work of your Spirit. And you have moved us along that trajectory. Of growing in holiness and godliness in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship God.